All right, today we continue where we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so please turn there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is commonly considered the chapter in the Bible on what? On love. Very good. Love. The chapter on love. And I have used a term in this series for love called agape love, and I defined agape love as affection that is driven by commitment. Affection that is driven by commitment. So in this passage, we're right in the middle, and we're hopefully, Lord willing, going to cover the remaining portion of this chapter. Paul's highlighting for us the permanence of agape love. And that in comparison to the temporary nature of some of the more popular spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. That being prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Now we've seen in verse 8, and we talked about this last week, how tongues will be brought to an end by their own doing, looking at that very verb that's associated with tongues. It speaks of the subject of that verb acting upon itself. And so tongues are both the subject of that verb in verse 8, and it's also the object. So tongues will cause themselves to cease. And then Paul wrote of how prophecies and knowledge will be caused to fail or vanish away. And the cause of this failing is explained in the following verses, and that's what we aim to study and look at today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse 8. It says, charity, or agape love, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity, or agape, love. Let's remember that the very aim of this chapter is to emphasize the permanence of agape love. When I say permanence, it never fails. It is lasting. It is the most excellent way, and it will always be so. That verse 13 that we just read, you see that it is the greatest, even over faith and hope. So Paul's point here, and we have to keep this in mind as we look at this, is that the permanence of agape love proves its preeminence. And we went over that last time, but again, that is his thrust in this passage. Because the Corinthian church loved the display, loved the attention that they would get as people in the display of these different spiritual gifts, and they were getting it all wrong. They were missing the point. And we talked about how this church was not mature in their understanding of how to be the church of God. Not mature in their understanding of what was most important in life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. last time we looked at verses 8 and 9 in pretty close detail. So we pick it up in verse 10. Understanding what we have just talked about, verse 10 says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, as we look at this verse, we notice the conjunction but, we notice the word when, which speaks of the assurance of an action to come. As we consider this verse, we look at this and we have to ask ourselves questions. What is Paul's intention here in sharing this, but when that which is perfect is come? Now, as I said last time, this is a very key point to understanding this passage, because it gives for us a certain coming, an event of something happening that relates to those things that are partial, prophecies and knowledge coming to an end. But in light of all of that, remember the very focus of Paul's passage, of this passage, is that love is the greatest. And so prophecies, knowledge, they will come to an end, but love never will. So the application in that is, are you loving? Are you being a person displaying love in your church and in your own life? Well, what is that love? We talked about that. It's in this passage. It's described in verses 1 through. It's an amazing, amazing way of relating with people and with God. I thought about how to approach this subject. I spent some time with the Lord just asking that very question, because we could get into some very nitty-gritty of detail and grammar. But the few of you might stick with me, and others would just say, get to the point, move on. We're not prepared for that. I am going to seek to be as general as possible, but yet give you some important principles to understand in this passage. Some have taken this passage, and I believe have hijacked it in seeking to try to make it prove a point that I don't believe Paul is seeking to prove in this very passage. I believe the very point that he is seeking to prove is the preeminence of love. And when he talks about that which is perfect is come, he is speaking to the Corinthian church, and so the Corinthian church needs to have some sort of understanding or basis in which to interpret what he is saying. Notice that Paul does not specifically define what he's talking about here. Does he? He just says that which is perfect is come. So we know, we can look at the definitions of the words, that which is perfect. That's teleos. That is a word that means to be complete, means to be whole, means to be fully mature, grown. We could look at that verb to come. And that is a very good translation. It's hard to improve upon it. And so, what is mature and complete? That is to come. It's going to come. And so he's laying this out in front of the Corinthian people, knowing that they like their prophecies, they like their knowledge, but hey, love is the most excellent way. Prophecies and knowledge will come to an end when that which is complete, that which is whole and mature comes. The thought is, listen, we really need to make sure we've got this love thing down. Prophecies and knowledge, yes, they're important and they're a part of the church, but love, we've got to get this down because it's going to be with us forever. It's going to be with us forever. I was asking some questions of the text, and I trust that you understand what I mean when ask questions of the Bible. I mean, that's really the basis of your study. When you study the Bible, and I encourage you to have your Bible and to study it, you ask questions of the text. And as you are doing that, you will begin to see God help you in answering those questions. And take courage. God's on your side, and He wants us to understand His Word. And He doesn't want us to make it overly complicated. And really, let's remember, this was written for the Corinthian church to understand it and to grow by it. And so that is an important principle, thinking about something like this that many scholars have wrestled on for years, and I today continue to wrestle on it. But the overall arching, the overarching point of this is the preeminence of love. Now, for some of you that have curiosities in what, when might this be? When might this perfect come? This maturing, this completeness, this wholeness come? I will share with you some varying ideas that have surfaced amongst conservative scholars, and I will allow you to consider these things, and I will share with you where I am at this point in my understanding of it. Some have considered this to be the Lord in His coming. And there is some legitimacy in that thought, in the fact that when the Lord comes, and certainly they would make reference that He is the perfect that would come. I hesitate with that thought just because Paul didn't say that. And why not? If it was the Lord and His coming, why wouldn't He have just straight up said that? Again, it's not saying that that is not true or not the way, but the other thing is that this very word, and again, I'm going to get a little English grammar on you, but this is a neuter word, which it's not masculine, which the Lord is would be referred to as a masculine, although there are places that you can have been used to for a neuter word to describe something that is masculine, but we won't get into all of that. Again, what is the simple, clear understanding of the text as the Corinthian people would get it? And understand this. This is so key for your understanding in Bible study and interpretation. This was written by Paul, so understand who Paul was, to the Corinthian church, so understand who they were, so that they could get it and understand it, and it just happens to be preserved by God's providence for us today to benefit from it. So we've got to understand how the Corinthian people would have received such a message. Understand? That's important, because if you don't go that route, you could really end up with some very crazy ideas. Our nation is kind of wrapped up in a whole thinking in this regard, in regards to the Supreme Court and the Constitution, interpretation of the Constitution. I'm not going there, but that's kind of the similar idea. How do you interpret the Constitution? The questions that I would have with this interpretation is this what Paul really had in mind? Again, why didn't he say that clearly? Some have understood this to be the completion of the canon. Now, that's not a big round cast iron long tube that shoots big balls. I understand that this might be a strange term to strange term to some of us, and that's okay. The canon is that which is a word that's used to describe the entirety of the books of the Bible as a whole. Christianity and Christians by the mid-300s agreed upon an established set of books that they believed were the Word of God. And that has been called the canon of Scripture. Now, the mid-300s was about when the people had, by and large, an agreement on that. Some have considered that when that which is perfect is come, is that when the entirety of the Word of God was written down, completed, put together, and recognized as such, that was the perfect or complete that was to come. This is an argument that it does make sense, although is this what Paul had in mind? Now, we don't know exactly what Paul had in mind, but he could have been putting this out there for them to be looking for, but they didn't know exactly what it was going to be and what it was going to look like. He didn't describe it here. He just said it's complete, it's whole, it's mature. And of course, today we agree that the Word of God that we hold in our hands, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, we believe that is the Word of God. We believe that is sufficient for life and practice. We're not going around looking for more revelation to help us live our lives. We've got it. We've got it. We've got what we need, and we're able to live to the fullness of God here in His Word. If you think about this argument, you think about how Revelation, being the last book written, it's the last book in your Bible. And it's a fascinating, if you look at the book of Revelation and what it claims it's about itself. Revelation is a book that describes itself as the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look at Revelation 1:1, this book, Revelation, begins by pronouncing blessing upon those who read it, who hear it, and who keep the words of this prophecy, verse 3 of chapter 1. Revelation 1:3 also says that this book describes itself as a prophecy highlighting its purpose, to inform God's people of God's message. Now stick with me here. The last book of the Bible says these things about itself. The book outlines itself in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the outline of the book. That's its purpose, to describe those things for the people of God. The book closes with a clear explanation. Listen to what it says in Revelation 22:6. It says, "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." The book closes itself as the final word, the final prophecy. Verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 22. Listen, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Final word, final prophecy. This book, Revelation, pronounces great blessing upon those who keep its sayings. Verse 7 of chapter 22, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And this book closes, and this is how the Bible closes, with the emphasis upon the soon return of the Lord Jesus and a completion of God's plan of redemption. And you see that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, 17, and 20, to highlight a few places. And so here we have the final book of the Bible that was, we know was written. It was written in the late, in the mid-90s. And so this, the last book that was written, proclaims about itself to be the final word. And so as we contemplate this argument in regards to that which is perfect is come, we can understand why so many people think, and they may be right, maybe not, but so many people consider the completion of the canon to be this, to explain this, that which is perfect. So that means that what God has given was enough, at least in God's mind, it should be in ours. It's a placing an emphasis upon learning and teaching the revelation of God instead of continuing to look for more. Coming to this point is important for the church because it helps Christians to focus on doctrine rather than experiences. You understand that? That's why it's so key that we understand the sufficiency of the Word of God, and we're seeking to understand its teaching and its doctrine. We're not looking for more experiences. But is this what Paul had in mind? Is this what the Corinthian church would have understood him to be saying when he said, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away? I don't know if we can conclude that that is exactly what he had in mind, nor that that is what they would have, the church would have understood. Paul could have explained it very clearly. But I believe that even in Paul's mind, I believe he did know that he was inspired by God and that he was writing God's word, but I do not believe that he had a full understanding of when it was going, the canon was going to be complete. I don't think he had an understanding that John was going to write the book of Revelation in the mid-90s. I don't think he had that complete understanding. He's not God. So, what is it? Is that which is perfect to be understood as not a specific time, but an undefined event that both Paul and the Corinthian people would understand to be that which is perfect? As you look at this text and you read through it, you can look at verses 10, 11, and 12, and you can see the illustrations coming out of Paul. He's really trying to help them understand something. He's really trying to open their eyes. He's trying to take a very profound thought and make it simple for them. And why could it not be that he is putting up for them this thought, this idea that, hey, you are immature now. Prophecy and knowledge does not equate maturity. There will come a time when you will be complete, when you will be whole, when you will be fully grown. And when that time comes, all of these partial things will just fall away. They will be useless and not necessary. As you think about this, we can learn that at the very least, the Corinthian church would have understood Paul to be saying that the perfect, or that which is perfect, will be something to do with maturity and completeness. I mean, when you look at Paul and his use of that word, teleos, you understand it as a, he understands it to be something about maturity, and the illustrations that are following speak to that. Maturing, growing, getting to be full grown and complete, lacking nothing. Paul is helping them to aspire beyond prophecies and knowledge to love. Even his regular use of the word edify and that concept of build up agrees with this, for it points the church to the idea of a picture of being a completed whole one day. That very picture of edifying and building up, there's a goal, there's a purpose there. Now that day is specified only as the day the Lord will come. As the day the Lord will come. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, notice what it says there. Same word, same verb, come here. It says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, whom both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Could Paul be simply using this word to make the point, not trying to nail down a specific time or event? Could his point be that when the church experiences the coming of maturity, of wholeness, of completeness, they will see the uselessness of prophecies and knowledge? But they will always and forever see the greatness of love. If this is true, then it is a note that the timing of this coming is not something established or set by the church, but rather it is only realized by the church. It's something established and set by God. God brings about the completeness, the maturity, the wholeness. The church experiences it and will see the fruit of it in their lives. Could this be the completion of the canon? Possibly. Could it be the coming of the Lord? Sure. Could it be the coming of the eternal state and thought that has surfaced? It could be, but we don't know exactly. Specific in mind. But what we do know is that the church will experience a wholeness and a completeness, and it will bring about the doing away of prophecies and knowledge. Just add more questions. But again, I believe we understand the thrust and the focus is the greatness of love. Let's look at these two illustrations briefly. Verse 11 and 12. When I was a child, I'm in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, put away childish things. Now we understand that because we've grown up, haven't we? Those of us that are adults. This is the point where some of you laugh and chuckle and say, maybe. You notice here that, and we get this, right? We get the illustration. He's talking about growing up and being mature. A child speaks like a child, understands like a child, and thinks like a child. But when I became a man, Paul says, I put away childish things. Those childish things were no longer what characterized my life as a man. They were put away. Now, that is an illustration, I believe, to put our attention upon the important point of maturing, of becoming fully grown up. Now let's look at the next illustration. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. When I first began to get to know my wife, when I took her out to eat, I began to notice something very interesting that she did. And I came to understand that it was not something that only she did. At the close of the meal, she would take the knife and go like this. Why? Well, that's the great question, isn't it? Because what? The knife reflects an image. And reflects an image that you hope you can see what you don't want in your teeth. And so, as I look in here, even when I tried it this morning, I think this is the first time I've done this. When I've tried this, I could even find my teeth. But she's got it down. I've got it right here. Here it is. She's got it down. It's quick. All right. But here's the point. It's not real good. Reflector. It does not really do it justice. You know what she does now? How's my teeth? Which is better? Which is better? I can see a lot better than what she could see through that poor reflection. And you see here, when this was written, when they had this glass, this word glass, it really is a piece of polished metal used as a mirror. Okay? And that was their mirror. And they would have polished metal. And that's what they would use to look at themselves. And that's why it says, for now we see through a glass or in a piece of polished metal darkly. It's not clear. It doesn't show all the details. But then, and that word then reverts all the way back to verse 10. But then, face to face. Take that mirror aside and let's just get face to face. And let's just see the real thing. Let's not be looking through some poor reflection. Things will be clear and easily recognized and known. And so this is more than just a general idea of maturity, but this is speaking of true and right understanding. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part. Paul's saying this. I know in part. The apostle is saying, I know in part. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. As you think about what he is saying there. I know in part, it's limited. But then, future tense, I shall know myself, even as also I am known by others right now. I shall have a true and right understanding of who I am, just like other people or even God knows me now. Why go through all of this? Why look at all this? Because love is the greatest. And are we worn out of this whole thing about the prophecies and knowledge? And yeah, I think Paul is kind of rubbing it in the Corinthians. Listen, stop getting on your high horse about being about yourself and being puffed up about your knowledge. Yes, those things are important, and I'm not going to minimize them. But you guys aren't loving. Got country on you. You guys aren't loving. And if you don't have love, you're nothing. Nothing. Verses 1 through 3. So I'll tell you about what this love is. Verses 4 through 8. And then I'm going to drive the point home that this love will never, ever, ever fail. It's permanent. So, hey, let's step back and say, what's the greatest? It's love. And just even to make that point even more clear, as we see what he says in verse 13. And now abideth what? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You know, there's going to come a time when we won't need faith. Because what is faith? Faith is belief in something that you cannot see, right? Well, there's going to come a time when we will be face to face. We will know. And faith will no longer be necessary. Doesn't minimize it. But it's not permanent. Hope. Hope is based on promises. The promises of God. There's going to come a time when we're going to need no more promises. Because we're going to have all God wants us to have. We're going to have what He deems fit for us as His people. There's going to be no need to hope because we're going to have what we need. So faith is based on God's revelation. Hope is based on God's promises. Love is based on God's person. And that's what makes the difference. There's never going to come a time when we will not experience. That's a double negative. We will always experience God's additional affection for us. And we're never going to find a better way to live. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your word. And thank you for helping us navigate through what to many is a very difficult passage, and I agree. But God, there's nothing to be afraid of when we understand you want us to know this truth. And I thank you for teaching us, helping me today. Lord, you have brought each one here today, and this is no accident. And love is the greatest. And again, God, you have shown your love to us through your Son's death on the cross. And God, we rejoice in our salvation through Jesus, forgiveness of sins through the shedding of your precious blood. Once for all, you gave your life. And you are alive today, showing victory over sin and death. God, I'm so grateful that you are a great God. And you have shown to us great love. In Jesus' name, amen.